We're going to attempt to cover chapter 16 this morning, but we have just a little bit of finish up in chapter 15, so you might want to turn to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 28. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you this day for this opportunity to come before you, Lord, to consider your person, your works, your goodness in all things to us. Our Father, we pray that you would help us this day to focus our minds upon your word and our hearts, Lord, might be enlarged by it. Our Father, we pray that we might have as great or greater a spiritual appetite as we do a bodily appetite, knowing, Lord, that we languish in both if we have not spiritual food. We do pray that you would be gracious to us today and meet with us and help us and pour out the blessings upon us that Christ has purchased for us. We long for them, Lord, and we long for them in the full. And so come upon us and be with us, we pray, in all of our worship this day and all of our activities here in this place together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We stopped our lesson last week as when Samuel turned to go away from Saul, Saul reached out and grabbed Samuel's mantle and it rent. And we see that Samuel uses this as a demonstration of what was actually happening to Saul. The Lord hath rent the kingdom from thee this day and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And sometimes we see that sinners will not accept the fact that God's judgments will be final. Sometimes men bank on God being like men, subject to change. But if we look on intently at verse 29, we see that that is not the case. These words, of course, in verse 29, where it says that the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. We're not just for Saul. No, they are an unmovable, universal principle. The strength or the victory of Israel will not lie nor repent. He will not change his mind. He is not a man that he should repent, as men, fickle men, do. He sticks to his eternal plan. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing to ignore God and his word. That is the practical application here. You know, right now it might not seem so pressing. His warnings may not seem to be so concerning. They may not seem to be so important. You know, life is too busy. There are other things to occupy our minds. But the day is coming when God's word will be fulfilled. He will not repent of what he has determined to do or what he has said he will do regarding sin and judgment, and there will be no revocation of it at all. Now we see poor Saul in verse 30 still clinging to his kingdom, even though he has lost it. He will perform some religion. He will save face with men, even if he has lost face with God. And so he will make some further confession. But we know from what proceeds from this point on, it was a pretty shallow confession. His life did not bear out true repentance. So he will have Samuel appear with him before Israel. But ultimately for what? Well, his honor, his own honor, some personal honor. He will offer a show of religion, a oneness with Samuel, to be seen of men. And so we see here that true repentance knows no honor but God's honor. True repentance wears sackcloth and ashes, not honor. True repentance wears shame and humiliation, not honor. But we do not see that ultimately in Saul, and it is so sad. But we note that Samuel did turn again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now, we might ask, had Samuel changed his mind? He was determined to leave Saul. Now, had his mind been changed? Was Samuel at variance with the Lord and remaining here for this bit of Saul's worship? Well, I think that verses 34 and 35, you know, tell us otherwise. Samuel kept his word, and he departed from Saul ultimately. But he may have done this to maintain some civil order, but I'll leave you to seek further insight into that if you are of a mind to. Well, we see that Samuel took Agag and slew him. That had been Saul's job, but Samuel took it upon himself, and this might seem to be quite gory, to hack a man in pieces, but don't let the goriness of it cause us to miss the message. And let us not attempt to be more merciful than God is, or more civil than God is. God had demanded this. And the message is, of course, the surety and the severity of God's judgments against sinners that defy Him. Agag was a wicked, wicked man, and he got his just deserts. Moving on into chapter 16, we have in this chapter the anointing of David. And we're going to divide this into two general parts, verses 1 through 13. We'll see that Samuel anoints David king. And then in verses 14 through 23, we'll see that Saul brings David to his court. And we'll examine some of the details involved in these matters. But a few words of introduction. Of great interest to us is the introduction of David into the sacred history. We welcome this bright spot, don't we? I've been looking forward to David. We've had enough of Saul, but we're not done with Saul yet. But David is such a bright spot. And I need not spend any time explaining the significance of this. We all know the importance, how important he was in the purpose of God. In his own right, he was the most notable king Israel ever had. And of course, he is a type of Christ the King. We see many parallels in his life and his reign with Christ. And of course, as a believer, both his life and his writings have left a very rich heritage and wonderful instruction for God's people. So I look forward to following David through the remaining chapters of this book. Now, before we begin looking at the text, I want to once again remind you of the broad perspective of this study. Israel had demanded a king in an untimely and an ill-mannered way. And God had given them a king after their own heart, a king like all the nations. He gave them Saul. Saul, though he began with humility, and he seemed not self-promoting in the beginning, has now become proud and rebellious and stubborn. He will not obey Jehovah, to whom he owes all submission and obedience. And the Lord has now announced that he is done with Saul and has chosen a man after his own heart. Saul had been after the people's own heart. David was going to be after his own heart to reign over Israel. And from this point on, the Lord has departed from Saul, and he will favor and grace David at the same time. Even though Saul will retain the title and official position of king in Israel unto his death, his reign will be marked by personal turmoil, unrest, and even tyranny. Saul is going from this point on to languish. And David's life, though it's going to involve much trial and much tribulation, will abound more and more and will be marked by goodness and uprightness and honor. David will prosper. But we see Samuel is sent to anoint David, verses 1 through 13. And we really need to kind of back up and pick up in verse 35 of chapter 15. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, the first part of this verse bears out the significance of what I have just pointed out. The fact that Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death tells us that the Lord's prophet broke off all intercourse with Saul. By God's appointment, Saul no longer had Samuel's support or help. He no longer would hear the word of the Lord by Samuel. Now this points us to the seriousness of stubborn disobedience to the Lord. Persistence in that may lead to the removal of God's goodness and provision for us. What a serious matter that is. Well, the second part of the verse shows us how the matter grieved Samuel. He took Saul's failure and God's judgment to heart. I believe he had a true concern for Saul. He had a true concern for Israel. And of course, he had a true concern for God's honor all at the same time. And herein we see a gracious spirit that ought to be in all of us. How can we help but mourn over the failure of others to honor the Lord? How can we help but mourn over that? And so we ask, is the spirit of Samuel in us? I trust it is by the grace of God. Well, the third part of the verse repeats what the Lord had told Samuel. And we've briefly discussed the theological significance of the Lord repenting. In practical terms, it meant that the Lord was going to deal with Saul according to his folly. He would no longer be with Saul. Now let us be thankful that the Lord never repents of his eternal purposes. Let us especially be happy that he never repents of his saving mercy and grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is something to be very thankful for. But let us also allow this term to cause us to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways always. We should fear to disobey him. That is the practical message for us. Verse 1 of chapter 16, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." We don't know exactly how long it had been since Samuel had left Saul, but we see that whatever length of time it had been, Samuel had continued to mourn for Saul. We notice here that the Lord did not rebuke Samuel for mourning. He rebuked him for mourning too long or too much. But there may be a hint here that Samuel, as godly and spiritually wise as he was, may have had some hope for a reversal of things. The Lord says, "Why do you mourn, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" You know I've rejected him. Well, the Lord's mind was made up, so to speak, and it was time for Samuel to accept it and move on. All in all, this was, I think, somewhat of a mild rebuke. Sometimes, you know, the Lord simply asks, as it were, a question that rebukes us. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" What a rebuke that was to Elijah out there in the wilderness, having fled from Jezebel. "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, Samuel?" We sometimes do chafe a bit at the Lord's doings, and we need a prodding. But oh, how tender we see the Lord here, and how tender He really is with us sometimes. He knows our frame and our weakness. And He whose wrath is kindled against all ungodliness will gently prod us sometimes to move us on. He is not out to torture us or make life miserable, only as inasmuch as it is needed. Well, we notice also that the Lord followed the rebuke with a command. "Fill up your horn and go anoint one of the sons of Jesse, the Bethlehemite." You know, rebuke or correction is often, if not always, followed by a "get up and get going." Get up and get going. After patiently listening to Elijah's complaint out there in the wilderness, the Lord sent him on his way. There in 1 Kings 19:15, and so He does with Samuel here. "Get up and get going, Samuel." Well, let us be reminded from this verse some necessary things for our own Christian lives. Let us mourn for others, but let it not become subtle opposition to what the Lord has determined. Everything must be punctuated. Everything we say must be punctuated by "Thy will be done." And let us appreciate the tenderness of the Lord. He knows our frame. When He is out to correct us, let us be corrected by a simple question. Let our consciences be that tender. "Why did you do that? Why did you say that? Why did you think that?" Just a question, as it were, from the Lord to turn us as it turned Samuel. And then let us be ready to take positive steps after we have been corrected. Be up and doing. Correction should never leave us complacent. First part of verse 2, "And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me.'" Well, this statement of Samuel gets some attention and more than one explanation. But before we consider those, we notice that Saul had become suspicious of Samuel. He was suspicious of Samuel. You see how things are working in Saul's mind now. Now, in today's terms, Saul had become paranoid. Now, I'm not a psychologist, and I don't pretend to know everything about the human mind. But here I think we see what sin can do. Where does much paranoia come from? Is it just a misfired nerve in the brain? I think we see here the biblical answer is with Saul, it came from a guilty conscience. That was his problem. But now what about Samuel's response to the Lord's command? One explanation is that Samuel's question hints of a lack of faith at this point. Was he fearing Saul more than trusting the Lord with this question? Others believe that this was an appropriate question. He may have been looking for some guidance in the matter. He seemed to know that Saul would surely kill him. How was he going to successfully carry this out, that being the case? I notice that the Lord does not get impatient with him over this question, does not rebuke him, but He gives him an answer to, "How can I go?" Well, of course, either of these views is possible, but I think I want to give Samuel the benefit of the doubt here on this one. And if this is correct, let us learn from this that we may have occasion to ask the Lord, "How can I go? Lord, You've told me to do it. Now I need to know, how can I do it? Show me the way." Well, the Lord's answer is given in the last part of verse 2 and verse 3. "Take an heifer with thee and say, 'I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." The matter of anointing another king, this was the Lord's answer to Samuel's concern, was to be concealed. We're going to conceal it. Samuel going to offer this sacrifice would conceal the matter of anointing the king. Now, was this deception or falsehood? Well, we need to consider that the Lord does not sin or tempt men to sin. What he told Samuel to do was not sin. We can be sure of that. He did not tell Samuel to sin. And the sacrifice was appropriate to the occasion. Saul had been invited to a sacrifice when he was anointed. And Samuel was under no obligation that I can see to make known to Saul that which Saul would surely misuse and sin by. It is not necessarily wrong to withhold information from someone that might abuse it. I think only when bound by an oath, or if silence would cause the innocent to suffer, would it be necessary to disclose such matters. But that was not the case here. So I think this is all appropriate. Now let us notice in passing that the last time our attention was on Bethlehem was in the book of Ruth. Boaz of Bethlehem and Ruth the Moabitess would be in the line of King David. And now Samuel goes to Bethlehem to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, the grandson of Boaz and Ruth. So we see the trail of history continuing here. Verses 4 and 5, "And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice." Well, this, for one thing, is a wonderful commentary on the life of Samuel, as we've seen time and again. You know, Samuel may have lacked, as all Old Testament saints did, lacked some clarity that we have that comes from the finished work of Christ, but he lacked nothing in terms of obedience and communion with the Lord. And we that live in these times would do well to emulate Samuel. We see the respect and veneration Samuel demanded by his character. He was the longtime judge and prophet of Israel. And when he ventured to a place in Israel, it always meant business. He was on the Lord's business. And so we see this anxious question, "Comest thou peaceably?" Did he come to pronounce some judgment upon them or rebuke them or whatever? Or perhaps, as some suggest, they were aware of Saul's animosity towards Samuel, and perhaps they feared some retribution from Saul if they received Samuel. So, whatever the case, Samuel set their minds at ease and instructed them to follow the ceremonial cleansing of the ceremonial law, in order to partake of this sacrifice he had come to offer. It appears that Samuel either took it on himself to ceremonially cleanse Jesse and his family, or he impressed Jesse to take special care in this matter, to sanctify himself and his sons. Well, the gathering of Jesse's sons to the feast was, of course, so that Samuel might know and appoint the one the Lord had chosen to be king. He knew it was one of them. There's some question about how the mechanics of how Samuel went about examining all of Jesse's sons, and I'm not going to get much involved in that and take up time with that. But when it was all said and done, I think only Jesse and David knew that this anointing was to be king of Israel. And I say that because his brothers seem to have no recognition of that afterwards, as we'll see in subsequent chapter. Well, I won't read them, but we see in verses 6 through the first part of verse 11 that Samuel, having invited Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice and feast, proceeded to determine which one the Lord had chosen to be king. It's interesting that the Lord had not told Samuel specifically who it was. And he could have easily done that, of course. But I want to suggest that he didn't, because this is going to be an object lesson to Samuel. And I'll explain that more as we proceed. Well, it appears that Jesse presented his sons to Samuel one by one. And it appears in Jesse's own order. Now, perhaps he went from oldest to youngest. That was could very well be. Or it could be that he started with the one that was the goodliest in appearance, Eliab. And maybe the goodliest in appearance was the oldest. I don't know. But Eliab was very goodly in appearance. No doubt his physique and appearance were commanding features. But if Jesse thought this would surely be the one, we see that Samuel also misjudged in the matter. He said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This has got to be the one. But Samuel was wrong. The man of God did not get it right. Our judgments are not always right, are they? Christians' judgments are not always right. Sometimes we miss the mark, and we're going to see the reason why here in a minute. And it's at this point the Lord chose to give Samuel a lesson. In the very middle of doing the Lord's business, Samuel needed some correction and instruction. And so let us be reminded by this and recognize that often, even when we are about the Lord's business, we may need to be taken aside, as it were, and receive a lesson from the Lord. We may not have it all just right. We may need some correction right in the middle of things. And so here comes one of those many pithy statements we find throughout the book of 1 Samuel. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The king after Israel's own heart was chosen for his outward appearance, like the kings of the other nations. The king after the Lord's own heart would be chosen primarily for his inward comeliness. And of course, on a universal scale, this criteria holds true. It is a principle for all time. And of course, time forbids a full development of this statement. But it has one pointed, potent, absolutely necessary lesson for us all. Very simply, it is what is on the inside that matters. It's what is on the inside that matters most. God is interested in the heart, what is on the inside. And yes, as it turns out, David would appear of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. But David's primary asset was that he had a sincere heart for God. We're going to see as we proceed with this story. We're going to see that clearly. But we need to learn from this that we can look good. We can act good. We can speak good. We can be a model citizen. We can be an Eliab. But if we do not have a true heart for God, we are lacking what God likes. We're lacking what God loves. And we must always remember, all the while we say and do good things, God is judging the heart. And God is never fooled. And, you know, we are sometimes fooled because we cannot see the heart like God does. And sometimes we get taken with the outward appearance. Well, if you are listening to me now and you are not a Christian, and you have hopes of pleasing God, you need to know that no matter how good you look on the outside, it avails nothing if your heart is not right. And in our own Christian duties, we can make things look good, but the heart must be right when we do them. This is the difference between a mere professor of religion and one that is truly religious. Well, Samuel seemed to pick up on this lesson readily and quickly. And so he went through the seven of Jesse's sons. And with each one, he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." And when he was done, he said collectively, "The Lord hath not chosen these. None of these are the one." By some sort of private revelation, Samuel knew none of them met the criteria of the heart. None of them had the heart of the one God had chosen. And so Samuel asked the question, Are here all thy children? Obviously, Jesse had misjudged his own sons. He'd used the same criteria Samuel had started with, and he left the one that was the one in the pasture feeding the sheep. Well, let this guide us in assessing the spiritual state of others, and especially our children. We must always try to understand the state of their heart. You know, it can be deceiving sometimes. There are compliant, outwardly good children that we may assume have good hearts when they don't. They're just compliant. And it is possible that one that may outwardly struggle and stumble may be the one with the good heart. We need to be as discerning as we can, and again, not let the outward appearance guide us completely. We need to understand what's in the heart. From the last part of verse 11 through 13, we are introduced to David. And I'm not stopping to read much here now for time's sake. But here is his first appearance in Scripture. All the while this selection process had been going on, he was out in the pasture keeping the sheep. And so Samuel tells Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." You know, you just can see Samuel knew that he was onto something here. Now picture now as David comes in from the field and enters the room, and Samuel sets his eyes on him. He has that smell of the outdoors, the freshness, the vibrance, the vigor. And it describes him now, he was ruddy, probably referring to his complexion. Some say it refers to his hair. It was of a beautiful countenance, or eye, as you might have an alternate rendering, possibly referring to his brightness of countenance. He was alive. He was vibrant. And he was goodly to look to. He had a very pleasant appearance. Now, we might be surprised that after instructing Samuel that it was a good heart he was interested in, that the Lord would bring in someone with a pleasing appearance and that he would be described in this fashion. But that is how we're introduced to him, by his outward features. Now, is this surprising? Well, let's think about this. I'll offer a few brief thoughts on it. And the first is, a good heart does not require an ugly appearance, does it? Some have the idea that a meek and humble heart will preclude a pleasing outward appearance. Some go so far as to make themselves look bad. to try to say they have a good heart. That's not the biblical view, to make yourself ugly just to prove you have a good heart. Spiritually speaking, a good heart will produce a good outward appearance as far as conduct and demeanor is concerned. There is something about an obedient heart and a clear conscience towards God that helps adorn a person's appearance. A clear conscience towards God can just make a person effervescent compared to one who is guilty and burdened with sin and the guilt of it. I think David's physical appearance was enhanced by his purity and simplicity and sincerity. And that's the way it's meant to be. Samuel already knew David had a good heart, but it would be David's life now under the public spotlight that would verify that good heart. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. I'll just point out a couple of things quickly here. Some writers insist that this being anointed in the midst of his brethren does not mean that they were all together when he anointed him. They render the words anointed him from the midst of his brethren. And I think that's likely. Second, we see here that once again what that anointing with oil represented, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. He would be endowed with all the necessary gifts that would promote and equip him to be king of Israel. As we saw with Saul, this term does not refer to regeneration, but to the enabling to do that which he had been called to do. I believe David was already regenerate at this point. Well, Saul brings David to his court there through the remainder of the chapter. I'll read verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, this verse just stands in such a stark contrast to the previous verse. And it tells us what I've already pointed out in the large scheme of things. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, and he would grow and he would prosper. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and he would henceforth be troubled and would not prosper. This departure of the Spirit of the Lord from Saul might have actually taken place before this, but it's only stated here. But we see that if we look further, it was not simply that the Spirit was withdrawn from Saul. In his place, an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, most are agreed that this evil spirit was a demon. And of course, the sovereign Lord controls demons. That's not a problem. You know, Saul would have been bad enough off if he'd just been left to himself. But I believe in reality, when a person is left to himself, as Saul was, it only invites the devil to move in. Saul was already ill at ease over everything that had happened. But this that comes upon him now with the departure of the Spirit is a very acute thing, if we properly understand the language here. This word trouble primarily denotes fear, to be terrified. Saul was in a very bad way. It might even have affected him physically. It kind of brings in the idea of being able to breathe. Kyle says this spirit stirred up the feelings, ideas, imaginations, and thoughts of his soul to such an extent that at times it drove him even to madness. Well, we learn from Saul right here how dangerous it is not to deal with offenses against God and man. There are many, many Sauls in our world today. A conscience not soothed by confession and repentance leads many people to a very irrational outlook on life and a very troubled conscience. Saul is a plain demonstration of that. Well, Saul's condition was obvious, and it was recurring, as we see in verse 15. It was not simple melancholy. It was so extreme that it drove his servants to suggest a remedy, as we see there in verse 16. It's interesting that Saul's servants understood that this spirit, this evil spirit, was from the Lord. They understood that much. And they were aware of something else that we all know. Music has an effect upon the mind and the emotions, either for evil or for good. Music is a very powerful agency. And here they wanted to seek such music as would soothe him at these very troubled times. And so they would choose out someone that knew well, or the word is cunning here, knew well how to play the harp, a very soothing sounding instrument. What Saul's servants lacked, however, was an understanding of the root of the problem. They could help Saul with the symptoms of his spiritual illness, but they had the wrong solution for the cure, didn't they? They did not say, "Saul, you need to repent and humble yourself before the Lord. That'll fix this problem." No, we'll work on the symptom. Well, Saul liked their idea, as we see in verse 17. And he wanted the best that could be found. "Provide me now a man that can play well." And we kind of catch a hint of Saul's urgency here. He's grasping. He's wanting this problem fixed. When men are in such trouble, they normally have a strong and urgent desire to be done with the trouble. They want a sound mind and a good conscience, but they want it the easy way. And they want it now. And so, if we apply this to life in general, there are many shortcuts and avenues a troubled person may follow, but they are ultimately ineffective, even though they may suffice for a little while. Do you wonder why the world abounds with and people that follow madly after all the diversions we see? Much of it is to ignore or soothe a troubled and unsatisfied soul. The pursuit of all of these things is nothing but to soothe an unsatisfied soul. We need to beware of these diversions and shortcuts. They will not get us where we need to go. And in the religious world, why do you think there is such a rage with music-centered worship? Might I suggest it's a similar diversion? Rather than deal with the person's heart and conscience with the pure Word of God that leads to conviction of sin and repentance, there's an attempt to soothe and satisfy the soul, the religious needs of the man, with diversions like that. It matters not if there's a few Jesus words in the lyrics. It's the same stuff as these servants of Saul were doing for him. It'll fix it for a little while. It'll make you feel good a few minutes while you're there, but it doesn't fix the root problem. Well, what a graphic picture this is of that phenomena. Verse 18, "Then answered one of the servants and said, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. You know, we see here again, the Lord is working through men, the contrivances of men, the lives of men, to fulfill His purpose. Can you just not see the hand of the Lord in this? The answer comes to Saul from one of his servants who had just happened to know David and had apparently seen him play the harp. What a coincidence. But this servant knew much more about David. He knew all these other things about David. David had already made his mark on others. And I really don't know how exactly all of this description fits David at this time, such as calling him a man of war. I can't explain that. Won't try to right now. But the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and it was evident to others. Now, as Saul listened to this description of David, isn't it a wonder that red flags didn't fly everywhere in Saul's mind? Wait a minute. You know, he'd already been told that the Lord had given the kingdom to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And now this person crops up. I believe it was miraculous that this did not arouse suspicion in Saul at that moment. The Lord has control over the thoughts of men. Well, Saul then, exercising the sort of authority that Samuel had foretold of a king, sent messengers unto David and said, "Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." Well, I wonder what David thought. You know, he must have been amazed. He's called to the king. He's been anointed to be king, and now he's called to the king's court. But David kept his head. David would be the last one to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. Right from the start, David kept his head. He didn't go off the deep end, and likewise did Jesse, also honored the king. Well, Saul was greatly impressed with David. David stood before him, perhaps to play music, or perhaps in way of other personal service to Saul, and he performed very well. He was such that Saul loved him greatly. Now, surely the Lord was in this. And it just demonstrates to us how the Lord can make a way for us, even in an otherwise hostile world. It says he became his armor bearer. And this apparently means either it was at this point just an honorary position, because he had not actually, we don't see till later on that he's made Saul's actual armor bearer in a real sense. Or it might have been an instrument bearer. This armor bearer comes from two words, and one of them means it was an article or a vessel or an implement or utensil or something, and it's sometimes applied to instruments of war. So it might be referring just to him bearing vessels or something before Saul. Well, it's notable that Saul became, at least for a time, a person of politeness and civility. He asked Jesse now rather than demand that David stand before me. And we notice that he told Jesse, "For he hath found favor in my sight." Self-serving, rebellious, troubled Saul found delight in one whose character and countenance was excellent. Of course, we're going to see how quickly that pride and envy is going to turn Saul around on this. And there are some comments that, if I had time, I would make on that. But I'll bypass that, let you think about it yourself. I just want to point out here the parallel, an amazing parallel between David, the type, and Jesus. You know, the Pharisees could not help but admire the wisdom of Christ. The Lord for a while increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. But as his claims of the Messiah became clear, the thought of him ruling over them sent them into a rage. against him. It was for envy that they delivered Christ to Pilate. Their pride was hurt because he always put them to embarrassment and shame with the truth and with his impeccable character. So you see that parallel there already in David as a type of Christ. Now I want to quickly point out that David's music indeed had a positive effect on Saul. The language emphasizes that here a great deal. But I must repeat again how transient this effect would be. It was not lasting. It would not be very long till Saul would be throwing javelins at David. Well, I want to close this lesson along these lines with a quote from Thomas Scott. When conscious guilt and fears of divine vengeance disorder the minds of men, those who perceive their distress but understand neither the cause nor the cure are apt to propose very fatal methods of relief. And music, diversion, company, or business have for a season been frequently employed as a successful quietus for a wounded conscience. Yet nothing can effect a real cure except the blood of Christ applied in faith and sanctifying spirit sealing the pardon by his holy comforts. All other expedients to dispel religious melancholy are sure methods of increasing distress, either in this world or in the next, and perhaps in both. So we end on a little evangelical note there. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. We'll be dismissed.